Take your Bibles and join me in Exodus chapter 32. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we're on like sermon number 80, something like that today. The end is actually in sight as I've planned out the rest of the sermons in Exodus. We'll actually be done before school starts up in the fall, Lord willing. Who knows, that may change. It may be fall next year, you never know. But we've been going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Exodus, and for each section we've had a theme verse. I haven't really given it much note the last few weeks, but our theme verse for this last section is Exodus 29, 45, and 46, which says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That last phrase, "that I might dwell among them." We're getting closer. We've gone through the various laws and plans that God had laid out for the tabernacle, and how each part of it pointed us to Jesus and our need for Him, because the tabernacle was but a picture, and Jesus is the reality. We're getting closer to God dwelling with His people. God has given Moses the preparations, the plans for the tabernacle, as we went through all of those in recent weeks. But more important than the physical features of the tabernacle and all the ceremonies and all the instruments and furniture that go along with it, more important than the physical features of the tabernacle that would be the dwelling place of God, more important are the people of God surrounding the tabernacle. Far more important than the physical tabernacle is what God is doing in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. See, we're no longer looking at the preparation of the tabernacle. We're looking at the preparation of the people, that God would expose their sinfulness so that they would in turn come to know their God, their Creator. People need to have their sin exposed so that that sin can be dealt with. You know, we speak much about the good news, the gospel, and rightly so. A church that doesn't speak of the good news can hardly be called a church of God. The good news is that we can be made right with God, our Creator, and enjoy Him forever. And isn't that good news? Eternal life, and not just eternal life, eternal life when your body's not working right, nobody wants that. Eternal life in a corrupt and broken world, nobody wants that. God doesn't just provide us eternal life, He provides us eternal perfection. And that is such good news. So if this good news is so good, why don't people respond to it? I mean, I know it's a holiday weekend. Why aren't the pews full? Well, there's a variety of reasons why people do not believe. For one, the gospel is far more than just an intellectual equation. It is a spiritual equation. It is a spiritual one. No matter the amount of reasoning, intellect, or convincing that you might try to give to someone that you know is unsaved, if the Holy Spirit is not working, it's going to fall on deaf ears. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we're unable to do anything. This is the gospel is more than an intellectual concept. It is a spiritual concept. And it requires the Spirit of God to help us to understand it and respond to it. Another reason, there are plenty of other reasons, but another reason, and the one that's highlighted in today's passage, is that people must first of all be convinced of the bad news before they will ever respond to the good news. We live in the United States of America. we are one of the most moral countries on the planet. I mean, you wouldn't know it by reading the newspaper, but we really are. But morality is not what gets you to God. You convince someone of their need for a Savior by pointing out that their goodness isn't good enough, and that kind of falls on deaf ears in our society. Because I haven't done what that person has done. I haven't murdered anyone. I only go a little bit over the speed limit. I've never done any of these horrible crimes that we read about in the news. See, one of the reasons that people don't respond to the good news is because they think they're already good. They haven't heard the bad news. So before God makes his home among his people need to understand their own hearts, and God is exposing their own hearts right at the foot of the mountain. At this point, their hearts are so far removed from their God. Even though he's right there, visibly so. Remember, they're down at the foot of the mountain, and Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the law from God, and hovering on the mountain is this pillar of fire and of smoke that everyone can see, and they know that this is the manifest presence of God. God is already there. God is dwelling among his people based on a covenant that he is giving to Moses. And as he gave it to Moses, it was audible. The Ten Commandments at least were audible, so the people could hear from where they were what Moses was receiving as the law of God. God's part of this covenant is to take Israel as his own people, to claim them as his own, to be their provider, to be their protector. Israel's part of the covenant, as found in the law, boils down to two things: to worship God rightly and exclusively, and to treat each other well. When Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about what's the most important law of the Old Testament, his response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Worship God exclusively. That means no other gods. You don't add any other gods to the worship of God. You don't have any other gods to where you exclude the one true God. You don't make any idols. You worship God rightly and exclusively, and you treat others well. That is the summation of the entire law. Well, in today's text, the people have not been worshiping God rightly or exclusively. And they are about to find out what happens as a result. So I encourage you to follow along with me as I read. We're in Exodus 32. We'll pick up where we left off last week. We'll begin in verse number 15. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. We'll stop there for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. In today's passage, you demonstrate to Israel your anger at sin. And as we look ahead at the next passage, it gets even stronger. Yet somehow, Lord, we seem to think that our sin is okay. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Help us to see ourselves through the lens of Scripture, corrected by Scripture. Help us to see ourselves as you do, as sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, who have turned from their sin and turned to their Savior in faith, Lord, help us to not only see our sin and the sin that remains, but help us to see the Savior who loved us so and who has made us right despite our sin. So, Father, I ask that you would help us to understand your word this morning. I ask that you would help us to not only have the word of God penetrate our intellect, but to penetrate our heart, that you would change our desires, that you would tune our desires to be like yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The internet can be a wonderful place. It can be a horrible thing, don't get me wrong, but it can be a wonderful place. I recently saw a picture on the internet of a mobile home being towed over a small bridge. Actually, that's not what I saw. What I saw is a mobile home attached to the tow vehicle on one side of the bridge, and the tail of the trailer stuck on the other side of the bridge, and the bridge collapsed underneath it. You know, every bridge is assessed a weight capacity. There are signs. You drive down Highway 59, every bridge you come across is going to have a weight capacity. Where are my farmers and truck drivers? That's right, right? Every single one of them. How many of us pay attention to them? You know, if I'm driving my little Buick, I don't care. I know that bridge is going to hold up the Buick. But if I'm driving a big old truck pulling a house, I should probably pay attention to those things. Now, I don't know all the details of the who, the what, the when, the where. I don't even know if it's real. Maybe it was Photoshop. But I do know this. When people coast through life without paying attention to the warning signs, bad things happen. When people go through life without paying attention to the warning signs, whether it's warning signs in your health, you have a persistent cough that just never goes away and you never have it checked out, that might be a sign of something being bad. Or going through life and not paying attention to the warning signs that perhaps you're working at a place and it's not a good environment for you. Maybe you need to look for something else. Whatever it is, Israel's warning signs were the words straight from God's mouth. Have no other gods, make no other idols. And that was certainly warning enough, because as you recall, back when they heard God's voice, this is back in chapter 20, that they trembled and they said, Moses, don't let God keep talking to us. You go to the mountain, let him talk to you, and then you tell us what God says, because they heard it, they understood it, and it terrified them. They couldn't handle it. Israel had their warning signs, yet they ignored them. And now Moses is coming down the mountain to clean up the mess. Here's our big idea that will develop more as we get to the end. The big idea is that the law proves its weakness. the law proves its weakness. Look at our text, verse 15. We see some details about the physical giving of the law. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets. Not this kind. Stone tablets that God had written on. It says that God had written on both sides, the front and the back. Verse 16, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So verses 15 and 16 just give us some details about these tablets of the law. Now remember, this is not the full text of the law. When we, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we hit the Ten Commandments, but there are also a whole list of other commandments about how to operate as a society and how to honor the Lord in that. Really, these tablets only held the ten that we are most familiar with. The ten, which are the foundational law that the Israelites referred to as simply the ten words, the Decalogue. Now, I don't think that we take that to mean that there was just one word for each command. The prophets of old would call out, I have a word from the Lord, and then they would give paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of different things that God had told them. So a word is not a singular word. It may well be that the tablets, the stone tablets, had the full text of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 that give us the Ten Commandments. I don't know. What I do know is that what the scripture says. It says that these tablets were each written on both sides. It is that duplex, the writing on both sides, that commentators like to point out. One scholar that I read explained how this was quite common practice in ancient times. Writing on both sides of the stone. And that makes sense. It would be difficult to do. You're going to use every bit of space that you can. The very next book I opened, the very next scholar that I read, said it was a very rare practice in ancient times. So I don't know. But the significance, both agreed on, the significance of telling us that the law filled both sides of these stone tablets, something that all of them agreed on. Because whether it's common or not is 100% irrelevant. What matters is that the law was complete. Being written on both sides, there's no room to add. These are the ten. These are the ten most important laws. Don't add to it. And being etched in stone means you can't take away from it either. The law is complete. Nothing to be added, nothing to be subtracted. So as verses 15 and 16 detail parts of the law, give us a little bit of detail about the physical aspects of these tablets of stone. In verses 17 through 19, we see that the law is defied. Remember Joshua? Did you even remember that he was with Moses? I mean, we haven't talked about Joshua for many chapters now. We haven't heard his name even mentioned. The whole time that Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, what's Joshua doing? Well, he's up there nearby just waiting. Waiting patiently. He would be the only one outside of Moses who is 100% innocent regarding what's going on with the people of Israel and the golden calf. Joshua has been up on the mountain. Verse 17, Joshua speaks. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But Moses responded, and I do believe that Moses is the he there, because as we get further in the passage, the pronoun he is clearly attached to Moses. So I believe this is Moses' response in verse 18. He says, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." He distinguishes it as being something different than what Joshua thinks he hears. And some of that can be explained. Joshua is a man of war. A man of war, when he hears this noise, that's what he's going to think of. And certainly that that all makes sense. Verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So first thing we notice in these couple verses is the sound of war. We need to hear this passage, as it were, without modern ears. This weekend, weather doesn't look like it's going to be all great. You might find yourself inside channel surfing and come across a war movie. Memorial Day weekend would be a quite appropriate time to have some of those movies on. And the sounds of war in those movies will all be from the modern mechanized era. Guns, explosives, heavy machinery, airplanes. None of that, of course, is what Joshua heard. The primary sound of ancient warfare would have been characterized by yelling and chaos. Remember what Israel's doing down there? They have fashioned this idol. They have prepared an altar to sacrifice to this idol. And what they're doing is worshiping this false god. And that worship sounds like yelling and chaos. May God's worship never sound like that. Anyway, let's keep going. Look at Moses' anger in verse 19. As soon as he came near, his anger increases, as it were. He tosses the tablets and breaks them. What do we think of Moses' anger? James chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." True enough. Of course it's true. The Bible says it. I just quoted you from James. The very next verse, however, in James chapter 1 says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." In the context of James saying that your anger is not God's righteousness, that same context is James encouraging the child of God to pursue godliness. The scripture does, however, distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger. And what we see here from Moses is a righteous anger. His throwing of the law and breaking the tablets is not him being disrespectful or disobedient to God the Father who made those tablets for him and sent him down the mountain. And really, if we're going to think properly in context of the whole scripture, not all anger can be sin because God gets angry. We've been looking at that as we looked at last week, the first part of chapter 32. God was so angry at the nation of Israel for their idolatry that he was ready to kill them all and start over with Moses. Of course, not all anger can be sin. Jesus got angry when he went to the temple and people were ripping off those who would come to worship and they were unable to bring the animals they needed with them, so they would bring money instead to buy the animals for the sacrifices and people were making obscene profits off of those exchanges. And he, in anger, flipped the tables and fashioned a whip, and Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. God cannot sin. His anger is never sin. When Jesus was angry, his anger was not sin. But us humans, our anger is seldom righteous anger. Our anger usually stems from pride. I wanted something to go this way, and you did that, and now I'm angry. Which is also a lack of self-control. We're unable to rein in our emotions. Or our anger stems from unforgiveness. Even though someone may not have have harmed us recently, we don't forget. We remember what they have done to us, and we remain angry at them. And our anger can stem from a desire for vengeance or from a desire for control of every situation. And by the way, we can never have control. We are not God. The vast majority of time, our anger is sinful anger. And actually, you could probably say that about Moses too. But this time, Moses exhibits a righteous anger. Righteous because his anger is not centered on himself. He's angry because God's worship is being defiled by God's people. In fact, that's why Jesus was angry in the temple. This house should be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves, he shouted. Moses is angry because God's word is being rejected. Moses knew what he was walking into. Remember, God told him when he was still up on the mountain, right now, Israel is doing this. Yes, his anger increased when he got on the scene, when he saw it with his own eyes, when he heard what was going on. But his response of breaking God's law right in front of the leaders, right in front of the people, right by the idol, and then making them consume their own idol was all actually a measured response on Moses' part. Remember what Moses had just done? He had just pled before God to not destroy these people. God said, Moses, I'm going to kill all of them. I'm just going to create a nation out of you. I'm going to start over. And Moses pled with God. No, don't do this. What will the nation say? And besides, you promised. He reminds God of his promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation. Moses had pled with God to not destroy the people. The people had no idea that their lives were actually at risk, because God was ready to kill every single one of them all at once. And so Moses responding by breaking the law in the sight of the people is actually a perfect response. It illustrates perfectly what has happened. Of course, you probably already know another set is going to be fashioned. The tablets are going to be remade. And that's actually really appropriate as well. In today's world, when we make a covenant, when we have a contract between multiple parties, each of the parties receives a copy of that contract. You may have some sitting in a safe deposit box somewhere right now, or lost in a file somewhere in your house. Hopefully not that. But each party would have a copy of the contract. And that's what's happening here, is that God is going to keep an unbroken copy with him. Remember the two stone tablets that survive, the ones that are yet to be made. Those two will go into the Ark of the Covenant to be right with the presence of God. That's God's copy of the covenant. And what's happened to Israel's copy? As soon as they received it, it lies broken at the foot of the mountains. Quite fitting, actually. Before they've even received the stone copies, they have been breaking the covenant with God. So we've seen the law detailed a little bit. We've seen the law defied. We're going to see the idol destroyed here in verse 20. Moses takes the calf. He burns it with fire. I think it was last week, we talked about how the golden calf was perhaps a gold-plated wooden idol that could be burned, because gold just melts. But regardless of what it was, what it became was pollution in their drinking source. Deuteronomy chapter 9 is more descriptive, gives more details, stating that Moses scattered the idol's remnants into the brook that flowed down the mountain and was their water source. Deuteronomy chapter 9 also describes in more detail Moses pleading before God. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. He comes down, this incident happens, and then he goes back and pleads with God 40 days and 40 nights that he would not kill the people of Israel. All of that to say, God takes sin seriously. He hates our idolatry. And we talked about last week how our idolatry are not, it's not physical things that we make, it's our heart. It's our heart putting something before God. So Moses has destroyed this idol. What a powerless idol. I mean, that's redundant, isn't it? Aren't all idols powerless? This golden statue that Israel was worshiping by sacrificing real animals in front of it, this golden statue could do nothing. This golden calf that Aaron had declared had led them out of Egypt. Remember that as they fashioned the calf and presented it to the people. He says, behold your gods who have taken you out of Egypt. There's no semblance of sanity in that statement. This idol that we just fashioned was the one who led us out of Egypt months ago. How does that even work? The disconnect is mind-boggling. This idol is powerless. It did not lead them. It was not providing them food in the wilderness. And this idol was powerless to stop Moses from pulverizing it. What we notice here in the passage, though, is just as powerless as the idols fashioned by man are to help them, idols can't help people, so also the law proves powerless to produce righteousness in people. I'm aware that I just made a connection between the law of God, the perfect, holy, righteous law of God, and idols fashioned by hand. But follow me in this. The people had heard God give the Ten Commandments that they were to have no other gods, that they were not to fashion images, idols, for worship. And having heard the law, they still actively, intentionally defied it. The law was powerless to produce righteousness in the evil hearts of the nation of Israel. Which takes us to the next section, the last paragraph of our passage today, verses 21 through 24, where we see Aaron denies his culpability. He denies his responsibility. So Moses turns to Aaron, a logical place to turn because Aaron's the one in charge when Moses is gone. Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Surely, Aaron, surely they threatened your life. They took your children hostage. Surely they have done something to you. Why would you do this? Verse 22, and Aaron said, don't be angry. You know these people. They're just evil. And he's not wrong. Verse 23, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. You know, lying is never the right response. I have some children in here. Do I say what I'm about to say? Yeah, I'll say it. Parents always know when you're lying. We do. Just stop trying. And a lot of times it's because the lies are as ridiculous as this. The parent who knows more, understands context better, knows that what you're saying can't possibly be true. You'd think that if you're going to lie, Aaron, that you'd at least make it believable. You threw the gold into the fire and out walked this calf. What is he thinking? Actually, what he's thinking is, as much as possible, I want to shift the blame away from myself. This has been mankind's response since the very beginning. Adam has sinned. He's hiding from God as the Lord God comes to walk in the garden with him. He says, Adam, where are you? And when confronted with his sin, Adam says, "That woman you gave me offered me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Even from the very beginning, people have been looking to shift blame away from themselves. Now, part of what Aaron says is true. The people did instigate this. It was not Aaron's brainchild. But really, how hard is it to say no? No, that's a bad idea. No, that's a terrible idea, actually. Don't you remember what you heard? I mean, I know it was weeks ago, but you can't possibly have forgotten. Aaron may not have started this whole fiasco, but he was certainly responsible for carrying it out. And his explanation is like Adam's fig leaf, thin, flimsy, and fooling no one. By the way, every sin we commit is just as exposed to God as this lie is exposed to Moses. Every lie we tell, every sin that we try to hide, God knows. You haven't hidden it from him. Moses was not deceived. God is never deceived. Just as the law could not stop the people from demanding and then making and worshiping an idol, the law could not stop Aaron from lying to Moses, though the law says, "You shall not bear false witness." What we see in our passage today is that the law is proving its weakness. Maybe even insert the word already. The law already has proven its weakness. The law could only point out failure. The law could only condemn because no one could keep it. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 8. I told you we're in like sermon number 80 or so for the book of Exodus. Imagine going through the book of Romans. We could easily have a couple dozen sermons just in chapter 8. There's so much in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus has done what the law could not do. The law could not make anyone right. It could only point out their sin. It could only point out their need for something better than the law to come in. The law could not change hearts. The law could not produce godliness. And godliness is what we need in order to be in God's presence. Godliness is what the people of Israel need, at least to a degree, in order for God's presence to be with them in the tabernacle. They'll still be divided. They'll still be separated. Remember, the God's presence is going to be in the holiest place, where separated by this thick veil because no one can approach God. Godliness is what we need in order to be in God's presence. But actually, the Bible says it's not a degree of godliness we need, but it's perfect godliness that we need. It's perfect holiness that we need to be in God's presence. And the law cannot make anyone holy. It expresses what holiness looks like. Holiness looks like having no other God than the one true God, Jehovah. Holiness looks like not fashioning any idols or graven images. Holiness looks like telling the truth. The law could describe what holiness looks like, but the law was actually designed not to give holiness, but to prove our need for something greater, for a more perfect way, a more perfect sacrifice. That's what the New Testament is all about. Jesus is the only one who perfectly kept and fulfilled the law. You and I never could. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2, by the way, like verse 1. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." The great exchange is that Jesus would exchange our sinfulness applied to him with his righteousness applied to us. That, my friends, is great news. But until we understand the bad news, which is what chapter 32 of Exodus is all about, we're not going to grasp the good news. So that we might live for you in the here and now and for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.